We started a series of in Galatians and a few weeks ago, and we're in Galatians chapter 3. Jimmy did a great job covering verses 1 through 14 last week, Jimmy Greer. If you missed it, you can go download it and listen to it online along with the slides and all the notes from Jimmy's talk. It was great. And so we're going to pick up in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 25 today. But Galatians, just a little bit of review, it's a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and it was a bunch of churches that he started. God sent him on a missionary journey, and the whole issue was, what does freedom in Christ look like? Paul went out and did this work. He planted seeds of the gospel, and then the Judaizers started coming in, and the Judaizers were Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus, Christians, but there was a mix of Jewish religion with the gospel. And so they were saying, well, you follow Jesus, but you still need to do all the other stuff. And circumcision was a big deal and keeping all the feasts. And Paul's saying, you don't have to do anything. Jesus has done everything. And that was a huge, huge revolutionary message in that day. And it is today as well. There's something in us that we're just compelled to do something to earn God's favor. But the gospel is that we have God's favor, and we do out of the love that he's poured into our hearts. Our do is out of, it's really motivated out of delight of our hearts, not out of duty. So that was the main thing. What does freedom in Christ really look like? One of the terms that Jimmy touched on last week was imputation. And he got emotional when he started to describe imputation. And here's why. I was reading a little bit this past week. What is imputation? Imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and then he rose again from the dead, when we are in Christ, we get a full instant transfer into our account of the righteousness of Jesus. Full righteousness. I saw something that I read. What's the difference between imputation and impartation? Imputation and impartation differs from imputation in that it's a gradual transfer of funds, so to speak. Imputation is a full transfer, instantaneous, and it's overwhelming. When we really focus and understand what that's all about, we will get moved emotionally. Because the full righteousness of Jesus is ours because of what he's done. There's nothing more that we can do to earn it or to add to it. And that's Paul's message to the Galatians and to us. So the key issue here is the Galatian believers had been fooled into reverting back to the thinking that their salvation was conditional upon their obedience in keeping the law, rather than salvation by faith in Jesus, in his obedience in keeping the law on our behalf. If salvation comes by works, then it's impossible for anyone to be saved. And that's why this was such a critical message that Paul was imparting, because if you're going in that direction, nobody's going to be saved. It is all about faith in Christ. Paul continues to make his argument about salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. The scripture that we read this morning coming in for preparing our hearts, Romans 3, 21 through 24, we read that because that's what Paul's talking about. We have full justification by faith. Even though we're sinners, while we were sinners, we all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of the standard of perfect holiness. But we don't fall short when we place our faith in Christ. We have full justification and full righteousness. Satan is always attempting to distract us from the cross. Always. And the way that he does it is little tweaks. It's not a big shift. It's just little nuances that get us believing the wrong things and moving in the wrong direction. Initially, it's just a little, just a fraction of a hair of a degree that we're off. But when you project that out into the future, you're so far off from the righteousness of Jesus and from the gospel. So that's what's going on here in the Galatian churches, and Paul's addressing it. the things that we're talking about in Galatians, this is very theological stuff. You know, the Bible has great stories, it has great poetry, great wisdom literature. You know, you've got David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale, and there are a lot of exciting stories of the underdogs winning and battles being fought. Galatians is really opening up the hood of a car and getting under to find out how it runs. And for some of us, it's like, oh, I love this. I love the theological underpinnings to see how it all works. And others of us are like, oh, I could care less. I just know that it works and I'm glad to get in the car. Let's talk about what color it is. And let's talk about the upholstery. Let's talk about the design. But we all need it because what we believe matters. What we believe matters. Our beliefs affect our thoughts. And our beliefs affect our feelings. And our thoughts and our feelings affect our actions. Everything is affected by what we believe. What we believe matters. And so it's important to spend a little bit of time talking about this. You know, it's easy for us to think, you know, this is modern. We're 2,000 years past when Galatians was written. And it's easy to kind of look back at the people in that day and think, well, we're a lot smarter than they are. We've got a lot more technological advance. We've got a lot more information. But this is very intellectual stuff, very deep stuff that Paul is talking about with the Galatian church. And so we have a lot to learn from them and as we go through Paul's letter to the Galatians. I've got a brief outline. There's three points that jumped out. And I'm going to give you the points, and then we'll walk our way through the text and make observations along the way. Oh, I forgot to delete that last one. I'm going to save that for next week. But today we're talking about the seed. Was the promise made to Abraham's seed or to his seeds? And right now that may not make a lot of sense to you, but you will once we start to get into the scripture. But the importance of the seed. This is a huge deal. Salvation. This is monumental. Does salvation come through the promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed, or does it come through the law that God gave Moses 430 years later? Is it a little bit of both? Is it one or the other? What is it? The answer to that question is of monumental importance. And then the last is a safeguard. What is the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? What's the purpose? We're under grace, so does the law matter? Do we just throw it out? You know, we're not under law anymore. Is there any significance? No, the law is important, but what is it? So we're going to talk about that. The word I use for that is safeguard. So seed, salvation, and safeguard. The context here, last week, the first part of chapter 3, basically in a nutshell, that Abraham was saved by faith. So Paul goes all the way back to Genesis and says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved because he was good. He wasn't saved because he followed God. He wasn't saved because of any of those things. He believed God, and it was credited, it was imputed to him as righteousness. Christ became a curse for us. As Jimmy pointed out, so well, it's not that Christ became cursed. He did, but he actually became the curse. He became a curse so that we could become his righteousness. And then lastly, Paul says in this first part of chapter 3 that God redeemed the Jews for the Gentiles. It's always been God's plan that salvation would be offered to all people, that it would come through the Jewish people. So he's talking here to Jewish people and to Gentiles, but he's saying salvation came through the Jews for the Gentiles, not to end with the Jewish people, but to go through the Jewish people. So with that being our background, I'll get into the text. We'll dive in. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 addresses this idea of seed, and it says this, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but it says, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, as we go through this, it may feel a little confusing, so I'll try to explain. But God's covenant with Abraham was not just with Abraham. It was with Abraham and to his seed. And that's important because God could not just make a covenant with only Abraham. Abraham was a sinful person. It had to be validated by the seed. And it wasn't to the seeds, which would be, you know, us. It was to the seed, which points to Christ. So the Old Testament passage that we're talking about, Genesis 12, verse 7, that's about 2,000 years before this letter to Galatians, the text says this, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your seed, to your offspring, I will give this land.'" What does it matter if it's a seed or seeds? Paul is saying that God's promise is secured in one seed, namely Christ. He's the one that validates this promise. They didn't know that at the time, obviously, but we know it now. And the thought that I had about this, I wrote this in my notes. I don't think I put it on the screen, but because sin has separated us from a holy God, God's nature will not allow him to promise an eternal inheritance directly to sinful people. We need a mediator. But he can make a promise to a righteous seed, Christ. And Abraham and his inheritance, the people of his inheritance, get caught up in that. His promise to us is through Christ. We get the blessing of the righteousness of Jesus. We get the blessing of his perfection. I was trying to think about this morning. It's kind of a half-baked illustration. I think this will work. Tiger Woods' caddy from years ago was a guy named Steve Williams. Everybody knew who Steve Williams was at that time. I don't even know who Tiger's caddy is now, but Tiger was winning all these championships with Steve Williams as his caddy. And Steve Williams became a multimillionaire because the caddy shares in the earnings of the golfer. When the golfer wins the prize, the caddy gets a cut. And it's kind of like us. You know, Jesus goes and he wins the trophies, but we get a share of the cut. But in some senses, Jesus takes the position of a caddy and gives us the prize. He credits to us the Masters Championship trophy, the PGA Championship, the British Open. He wins all these trophies and he gives all of them to us. And he takes the form of a caddy while we benefit from all of his work. It's really an astounding thing. So God made a promise to the seed, Jesus, not to the seeds, us. We get it, but if Jesus is not included in that covenant, then there is no covenant. Next section, so that's a bit about the seed. This is about salvation, Galatians 3:17 through 18. Paul says, "What I mean is this," he's explaining a little bit further, "the law introduced 430 years later, after the covenant with Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." It doesn't replace the promise. "For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. If the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise." Does salvation come through the promise, which came through Abraham, or does it come through the law, which came through Moses? In the Old Testament, God's promise, his covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, says this, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse you. I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All peoples. So there's this idea of inheritance, which is what we get through the promise, or allowance. What's the difference? If you're in a will, there's an inheritance there. You're written into the will. And whoever's will you're written into, it could be a grandparent, it could be a parent, when they pass away, you get whatever's in the will. And it doesn't depend on your behavior or your actions. Sometimes they'll do that. Anybody remember the movie Brewster's Millions? Was that Richard Pryor? I think there were conditions. There was something going on there. There were conditions that in order to receive the inheritance, he had to do certain things. I think he had to go spend all the money or something and have nothing to show for it, which was kind of an interesting concept. But being in the will, that's grace. It doesn't have anything to do with our behavior. We're just written in as heirs. And the Bible says, and joint heirs with Christ. We're a part of the inheritance of God. But an allowance is dependent on what you do. You do your chores, you get an allowance. A lot of us, and in church in general, sort of, we live with an allowance mentality. What am I doing for God so that I will gain his favor, so that I will gain his righteousness? That's the law. That's a law works-based righteousness, which Paul was trying to tell them, do not go that route because it's a dead end. So the will, Hebrews 9 talks more about this. The will is enacted upon death. You don't get the inheritance until the person dies, right? And Hebrews 9 says that's the reason that blood was important, because it proved death. So all the whole Old Testament sacrifices was all about blood because it proved death. And all of that blood was pointing to the blood that Jesus would shed on the cross for us. But it proved death, and there's no forgiveness without blood. There's no forgiveness without blood because a death has to happen in order for the inheritance to be distributed. So who writes the will? God the Father wrote the will in this covenant promise with Abraham and with the seed. Who gets the inheritance? The Son. Jesus gets the inheritance. When he died on the cross, he got the inheritance. When he rose from the dead, he received, it was affirmed, it was confirmed, everything was verified and validated. So then where are we? The Bible talks over and over about being in Christ. When we are in Christ, we receive the inheritance that Jesus got as a recipient, as the seed. So what are the conditions upon getting the inheritance? Is it our performance? Is it our goodness? Is it our obedience? No, it's just being included as a recipient. It's this idea of being in Christ. And what does that mean? To place our faith and trust and hope in Jesus, everything that he's done, relinquishing anything that we could possibly do, good or bad. Sometimes we have to repent. I've heard it said before. We have to, as a Christian, so the difference between Christianity and all of the religions is in all of the religions, we repent and we confess of our bad works, our bad deeds. In Christianity, we confess and repent of our good works. We're not saved by our good works. That's self-righteousness. We're saved by the work of Christ. For us, it's being in Christ. That's the condition of receiving the inheritance. The promise was made for us with Jesus, being in Christ. So moving on, Galatians 3, 19 through 25, I'll finish here. Why then, this is about the safeguard, the purpose of the law. Why then was the law given at all? That's a good question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was added because of sin. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party. But God is one. In the law, therefore, opposed to the is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. The law is not opposed to the promise. The law is intended to be a help to the promise, but it can't save us. If the law could save us, the cross would never have been necessary. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I know that's a big chunk of text. It's pretty complex. I've had all week to think about it. You're having about 30 seconds to be inundated with it, so I'll try to explain it. Why was the law added to the promise? What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, primarily three things: restraint, protective guardrails to keep us from going off the cliff, revelation as a mirror, and repentance leading us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It can't save us, but it can accomplish these things, and these are very important, and I'll go in a little bit more in depth here as we go through. There's no power in the law. The law can tell us what we need to do, but it doesn't give us the power to do it. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God. But the law, there's no power. It just tells us what we're supposed to do, and then we feel condemnation because we know we can't do it. And we know we don't even want to do it. But the good news of the gospel changes all of that. Real quick, verse 19 says the law was delivered through angels and entrusted to a mediator. There's no comparison as relates to the authority of the gospel and the authority of the law. The angels were the mediator for the law being given, but Jesus is the mediator for the promise being given. No comparison. And why did the law come? It says the law came because of transgressions. So basically, it'd be like moving into a new community and everybody's got cars, there's highways and roads, but there are no speed limit signs. There are no traffic signals. There are no lines on the road. There's danger waiting. And so the law came to bring order, to keep us from going, like I said earlier, off of a cliff. The purpose of the law is to provide restraint and order. The law was given Martin Luther. I leaned heavily on Luther's commentary in Galatians this week, and he said the law was given to bridle wicked people. It wasn't given because people are righteous, but because they're unrighteous, similar to a wild beast being restrained with chains. Like an animal at the zoo in a cage. That's the law. We were rebellious to God, and so we had to be put in chains. The law kept us from harming others, and it kept others from harming us. That's what it does. People are motivated to keep the law out of fear of punishment, not because of a delight for God. Without Christ, that's our motivation, is the fear of punishment, not because of delight, not because we want to please God. You know, Psalm 119, that's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's right in the middle of the Bible. But David talks over and over about how he delights in God's law, how he delights in God's commands. Well, how does that happen? That doesn't happen naturally. That's a work of God that causes us, instead of fearing or hating the law, to actually love the law and say, how can I please God? Oh, this brings my affections to life. It gives actions to my desires. Luther said this: the proper use of the law is to terrify the self-righteous. How about that? Where there is a high opinion of our own righteousness, there's also pride, presumption, complacency, hatred of God, contempt of his grace and mercy, and ignorance of the promises and of Christ. The gospel cannot penetrate hearts that are full of these things. a lot of people, some of you in this room would say, you know, I left church for a long time because I grew up in one of those churches that was all about hellfire and brimstone. That's a law motivation to move people into relationship with Christ. It's true, but it's based on fear. It's this, the proper use of the law is to terrify the self-righteous. The gospel compels us to move towards Jesus because of his great love for us. This is true, but we're compelled by love, not fear. The law, the second purpose of the law, was given for revelation. The law was given to reveal to us our sin as a mirror. You know, you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you go, oh, I need to do something. That's what the law does. It helps us to see our need for Christ. At Perimeter Church, they've got a pond out back, and I was there, you know, on staff for years, and I was talking to one of the guys that maintains the grounds. And, you know, they don't want anybody fishing in the pond. They're fishing there, but they didn't want anybody fishing in there. And they didn't have a sign. They didn't have a problem. Nobody fished. There was no sign. And then one day, they put a sign up. Guess what? They had a problem now. Because that's what the law does. We see no fishing. I don't even like to fish, but it might make me want to go fish. She says, I know I'm not supposed to. That's what the law does. It stirs up our sin. It stirs up our evil desires. An observation that I had as I was going through this text is that it's very common in church and Christianity today for the law and the gospel to be blended in such a way that the gospel is no longer recognizable. We're talking about Jesus, but we're not giving gospel. We're not giving good news. It's one of the reasons why so many people check out of church and Christianity as a whole. When this happens, the gospel is no longer good news, it's guilt news. And so many people get the guilt news and they're done. And I get it. I had that myself. Some of you may have that. It's good news. It's not about guilt. Jesus took our guilt. He took our shame. That's what it's about. And he gave us freedom and joy. The last purpose of the law that we'll touch on here is repentance. It's intended to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to expose and to break our hearts so that we will run to Jesus. The law is intended to beat us down to despair and desperation. The law is the hammer that breaks proud and obstinate hypocrites. If you're like me, there was a time in my life when I would be faced with the law and I wouldn't run to Christ, I would run away from Christ. I didn't want it. I didn't want anything to do with it. So I just get away from it completely. But you know what? There's no freedom there. There's no joy there. There's no satisfaction there. There's loneliness. And we find all these other things in life to satisfy us, but they're only short-term satisfaction. They're only short-term fixes. And oftentimes, we have to go there first to check that out because we want to be God. And then after that, after we see there's nothing there, then we run to Jesus. And that's okay. That's okay. God, the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. I heard somebody say years ago that justice and law is for the hard-hearted. It's intended to crush us. It's intended to break us. But the gospel and grace is for the brokenhearted. The gospel, grace rushes in when we're broken over our sin. But it's an application of both. Sometimes we need to be crushed. We always need to be crushed. That's the first start of coming into faith in relationship with Jesus, is to be crushed. The Jewish people were mad about this message. You know why? Because they had been seeking to observe and keep the law for thousands of years. And now Paul comes in and says, you don't need to do it anymore. And it reminds me of the parable of the workers in the field that Jesus told, where you got guys that came early in the morning and said, I'll pay you, you know, I don't know how much it was, 10 denarii, whatever, for working the whole day. So they're out in the field working all day. And you had workers show up until, you know, 30 minutes before the end of the workday, and he paid them the same amount. Well, the workers at the beginning of the day were ticked because I've been working all day long and he's getting the same amount as me. We can relate to that. You know why we can relate to that and why we get angry with that? Because we see ourselves as the ones who've been there since the morning hour. The truth is, we were brought in at the last minute. We were given what we did not deserve. We got a full wage beyond anything we could ever imagine. We were the workers that came in at the last minute. And so it's all about what's our expectation? What's our perspective? And that gives us a perspective of gratitude rather than entitlement and anger. The law exposes our sin, it exposes our hearts, but the gospel covers us. We saw that in the garden with Adam and Eve. God came looking for them, and he covered them. He covered them with animal hides. That's the first picture that we see of the gospel. God covers our shame, and he covers our guilt. That's what the gospel does. In the flesh, the law stirs our affections against God. But in the Spirit, when we walk by the Spirit of God, the Spirit stirs our affections for God. We look at the law, it's the same law, but instead of rebelling against it, we gravitate towards it. Our affections are attracted to it. The law is in effect as a guardian until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That's verse 24. The law was in effect as a guardian protecting us until Jesus came. Then he came and he paid the price and he was resurrected and the law was no longer needed to be a guardian for us. That's all the Jewish laws, Paul was saying, they don't apply anymore. It's a different ballgame now. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the feast. You don't need to keep the rituals. They're all good things, but they're not necessary. All throughout the Bible, the people hated hearing the law because they knew it condemned. The Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years would move away from the law. Josiah was a king. He came back and they found the book of the law and he brought it out and they reinstituted Passover. They reinstituted all the feasts. But the Jewish people forever were like, well, we're doing it because we kind of have to. But that's no different than today. Unless God's Spirit is at work in our hearts, we're going to act the same way. We don't want to be faced with the law and the burdens because we know we can't keep it. It's crushing. But the law is good. It's intended to crush us and move us to Jesus. And then we find freedom there. Verse 20, it says this, a mediator does not represent just one party. This mediator not only makes us aware of our lack, but also makes us aware of the supply of grace that's been covered and provided by our mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our mediator. That's why he was included in that covenant with Abraham. We needed a mediator. And Luther says that this mediator represents both the offended God and the offender man. And that he is both God and man. He is unique in his ability to do both of those things, to represent both parties. He's fully God and fully man. So Jesus represents God, the offended, and man, the offender. If the law was given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law, and the cross would not have been necessary. So I'll wrap things up. An illustration that came to my mind was that of a pilot in an airplane. When we board an airplane, we have a pilot who guides us to our destination. And it's not you and it's not me. The only people that can fly in this room that I'm aware of are not here. They're in Florida flying. Deb Daniels and Connor Davis are both in flight school. So we do have some pilots, but none of us know how to fly. It would be a wrong, bad move if we got on the plane and sat in the cockpit. But there are some of us maybe in this room, and I've had friends over the years, who are terrified of flying. You know why that is? Because they're not sitting in the cockpit. They're not in control. And we feel that way in life. When we're not in control and we have to submit and surrender ourselves to somebody else, they're the driver, and we lose control, we panic. We don't like it. But that's addressing a spiritual need. It's addressing a need to surrender, to submit ourselves to God, to entrust ourselves to Him. He's our pilot. He's not our co-pilot. We're not driving the car and He's the co-pilot. He's driving. He's flying the plane. He's in charge, and we submit and surrender ourselves completely to Him. We're called to trust God. So if you have fear, if you have anxiety in your life, and I do, we all have those things, but those are indicators to say, trust God. Turn that over to Him. What are you trying to control? We're trying to control things that we have no ability to control. We have to go to the One who controls all of these things, and He cares for us. We have a great high priest whose name is love. We trust in His work imputed to us, full deposit instantaneously. Trust Christ, who is the seed. And I'll end with this. The primary purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. When you and I are in Christ, we are in the seed of Abraham, to whom God's promise of inheritance and life was given. That's the condition to be in Christ. Surrender ourselves to Him. Come to Him fully. Take our sin, push it across the table. Here's my junk. And a lot of that I'm pushing across the table, I love. But God, help me not to love it. By Your Spirit, do that. And He can do that. We can't fix that. He can. We can't change our taste buds, but He can. It's not by works that we receive the inheritance of salvation, but by being in Christ, by faith. When we trust Christ, we become the unlikely recipients of all of the promises of God that were given to Abraham and to the seed, namely life, both here and now and for all eternity. We have a hope in an eternal life with God, with each other, that's fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11 says, in Your presence, there's fullness of joy. But that hope and that life doesn't begin after we're dead. It begins now with each other while we're here in Christ. That's good news for us today. So let me pray, and we'll continue and conclude our service with singing. Father, thank You that You've given us a high priest. You've given us a mediator. You've given us One who loves us, who knows us by name, who calls us to Himself. And Lord, we confess that we want to be the pilot. We want to be in control. Would You save us from ourselves? Help us today, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, for all of us today in this moment to trust Christ, to be found in Christ, and be the recipients of Your inheritance of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.